All right, well, we're looking at Romans 3, and we've already looked at chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And so tonight, we're going to look at basically verses 21 through 31. Let me pause again for a cough. All right, chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. Let me go ahead and take an opportunity to read that. It says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood, through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. Now we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, you'll notice tonight that we're covering a smaller section because now we're entering into this section that's dealing with justification. In chapter 1, the first 15 verses, we dealt with the greeting and the introduction. Then verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we dealt with the theme, and the theme is the gospel, or you could even say the righteousness of God. And now, we also looked at verses 18 of chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 20. We looked at condemnation. We saw the unrighteous Gentiles, the unrighteous Jews, and the unrighteous humankind. And now we're considering the next section, which is justification. And it begins right here in chapter 3 and verse 21. And it takes us all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21. So it's another large section. So in this section, as we look at this whole doctrine of justification, we're looking at or learning about the provision of God's righteousness. If you think about it, in the previous section that we looked at, we saw how Paul shut all under sin, and he basically, like I said, he pointed out three groups so that no one is without excuse. No one can say, "Well, you didn't look at me, Paul. You didn't cover me." Because in the first section, again, he dealt with unrighteous Gentiles, and the Jew looks back and says, "Yeah, you're right. Just look how bad they are." But then he says, "You, old man, you're without excuse. You have the law of God, and you're doing the very same thing they're doing. And you're held to an even greater accountability because you have the law of God." And so he shut them under sin, basically closed their mouths and what they were saying. And then the last part of chapter 3, or I should say the first part of it, up through verse 20, he dealt with the rest of all mankind. So basically, he come to this conclusion, like he says in verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one can say, "I am without sin." Because he's just painted this graphic picture of the entire human race as fallen. And not only as fallen, but judged and condemned. And like he says in chapter 1 and verse 18, that they are under the wrath of God. And why are they under the wrath of God? Because they hold down, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and what may be clearly known about God, they certainly reject it. They don't want God in their thoughts, they don't want anything to do with God. You know, a lot of people may say that, you know, in their sin, they really wish that God was dead, but there's really those that go further than that, and they say, "No, I don't really wish God was dead, I wish God didn't exist at all." because they want to remove all kind of restraint and they want to remove all kinds of accountability. But as you and I know, there are restraints all over our life, aren't there? We have restraints in our families that where we can't just do anything that we want to do without affecting people in our family. We have restraints in society. That's why we have laws. You just can't do whatever you want to do. You just can't carry out whatever the dictates are of your own darkened heart because there are restraints. And the ultimate restraint, of course, is God. And we saw in chapter 1, with dealing with unrighteous Gentiles, that if a person is just totally rejecting God and totally going after their sin, he will give them over to it. The sin will be their own destruction. And we saw how that phrase, God gave them over, was used three times there. So if you look at this now, one of the things that you see, as we have pointed out in chapter 1, two times he talked about the gospel of God, but he never got into it, did he? No, he stopped and said, let me first talk about the bad news. And that's again where he dealt with condemnation. Now when you get into this next section, we're talking about the good news. See, what's so wonderful about that is that you really cannot appreciate the good news of what God has done and what he declares based upon Christ and his death on the cross, his satisfaction for our sin, his appeasement to God. None of us can completely understand that or appreciate that without first knowing that we're condemned. And that's what he's doing now. He's now going to talk about this whole idea of justification. Man is under sin. Man is without excuse. What can he do? Well, again, this is where the gospel comes in. And if you look at verse 21, I like this. It says, but now. And then he gets into the good news. And this is good news. So he gives us a solution to man's dilemma. And so basically, as we look at this first part of it, because this is actually broken down in several parts, this whole understanding of justification, the first part takes place in verses 21 to 31, where Paul begins to show us the source of righteousness. Just where does this righteousness come from? What is this righteousness that is applied to the sinner? How is it applied to him? How is it possible that God could declare a sinner righteous when he's not? And that's what he deals with in this section. Look in verse 21. Notice there the phrase, the righteousness of God. Now, the righteousness that God requires sinners, they can't provide, can they? The only righteousness that man possesses or attains within himself is unrighteousness. And because that is the character and the substance of his fallen nature. Man's righteous deeds, as Isaiah 64, 6 says, are like filthy garments. And excuse me if this offends you, but the word that he uses there is for a menstrual garment. He's saying here that that is what man's righteousness equates to. Well, the light of righteousness comes only from above. So the righteousness that God requires is that which he alone gives. He provides what he requires. And that's good, because if he doesn't, we're in a heap of trouble. So in verse 22, it tells us that this righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, before we go any further into this section, let me go ahead and define some terms. It's fairly important that we understand what justification means, because as Luther insisted, justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. And if the church does not get this right, as he says, the church ceases to be an authentic church. And if the church denies or obscures the doctrine of justification by faith alone, it is no longer a Christian body. So let's deal, first of all, with the meaning of justification. And in order to do that, we need to make it clear from the very beginning, justification is not an act of divine pardon. It's not an act of divine pardon. In justification, God does not pardon the sinner. See, when a criminal is pardoned, he's forgiven of his crime and set free. And certainly justification does involve forgiveness, but we don't need to confuse it with the act of divine or confuse the act of divine justification with an act of pardon. See, what is taking place in justification is actually a legal declaration. You may have heard people use a little shortened phrase or an acronym. And they'll say, well, justification means just as if I never sinned. What's the problem with that? Well, he just spent three chapters pointing out you did sin. He's pointed out three chapters there that you are in sin. And unless God does anything, unless God intervenes, unless you are infused with the righteousness that not comes from you, but comes from Christ, then again, you're headed for a really bad situation. Now, justification basically makes a legal declaration. We actually call it forensic declaration. Forensics has to do with judicial judgment or declaration. The New Testament shows us that in the act of justification, God makes a judicial declaration about a person's status before he makes his judgment. And what happens in justification, it's not pardon, it's an act whereby God declares a person to be just. Now, this is not a change in the sinner's character or a change in his nature, it's only a change in his status. But it carries ramifications that actually guarantee that other changes will follow. So it's a really rich term. And forensic degrees like this are really fairly common in everyday life. For example, when a man and a woman are married, they will stand before the minister, they'll recite their vows, and at the end of the ceremony, the minister will say this, or if you stand in front of me and I do that, I'll say, by the authority invested in me, you know, by the state of Florida, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Instantly, they are legally husband and wife. Whereas seconds before, they had been nothing more than an engaged couple. But now they're married. And nothing inside them actually changed when those words were spoken, but their status before God, their status before the law, their status before their family and before their friends had actually changed. And when the minister spoke those words, it was a legal declaration only. Even in a similar manner, when a jury foreman reads a verdict, the defendant is no longer the accused. Legally and officially, he instantly becomes either guilty or innocent, depending on the verdict. So nothing in his actual nature changes. But if he's found not guilty, he'll walk out of court as a free person in the eyes of the law, fully justified. So in biblical terms, justification is a divine verdict. And the divine verdict is this: not guilty, fully righteous. That's the divine verdict. When God saves you, that's what he does. He declares you righteous. So basically, it is a reversal of God's attitude toward the sinner. Because what was his attitude that we just studied? Wrath, judgment, condemnation. And now his attitude has changed toward the sinner. See, justification is more than simple pardon. Pardon alone would still leave the sinner without merit before God. And so when God justifies, what he actually does is he imputes divine righteousness to the sinner. And that's what we see in this section, as he imputes this. It's not your righteousness. He says right there, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Christ's own infinite merit that becomes the grounds on which the believer stands before God. So what is taking place here? Justification is elevating the believer to a realm of full acceptance and divine privilege in Jesus Christ. So, justification, it's the act by which God judicially declares a person to be righteous in his sight. Now, I want to read something to you. I found this very interesting, and if you'll bear with me, if you want to get a book that just is really good for this study, unfortunately, it's about 700 pages, but it's a book written by R.C. Sproul on the book of Romans. These are actually studies from his messages in his church, and it really reads like a commentary. And really, it's not priced that bad. I think you can get a copy of it for about $25. But here is what he writes. And I think it's very interesting because in what he says right here, he gives us a little bit of history of the debate on justification between Protestants and Catholics. It's just very rich in what he has to share right here. So listen to what he says. He writes, "In the 16th century, both Roman Catholics and Protestants agreed that in the final analysis, the act of justification is something God does, and it is a judicial declaration. Both sides, Catholic and Protestant, agree that justification does not happen until God declares a person righteous. The issue then is now this: on what grounds does God make that declaration? Why would God look at us when he sees one who is dead in sins and trespasses and say, 'You are a just person,' when manifestly we are not just people? The good news of the gospel is that God pronounces people just, astonishingly enough, while they are still sinners." That was the debate with Rome. Rome set forth their doctrine, and still does, that God will never declare a person just, get this, until that person actually, under divine scrutiny, is found to be just. Okay? Are you finding the key right there? Because that was a key statement. In the sixth session of the Council of Trent, in the middle of the 16th century, at the heart of the Counter-Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church defined her doctrine of justification, which has continued to echo through the centuries, declaring without equivocation that before God will ever declare a person just, righteousness must inhere in that person. He must be righteous already. And God must see that righteousness. What's the problem? Are you already seeing the problem? I mean, again, we go through the first three chapters of Romans, and what do we see? We don't see man righteous. In fact, when we get into the end of chapter 3, we go, wow, God is declaring us to be righteous, even though we're sinful. He throws out a verdict of not guilty when we are guilty, and he just told us that we were guilty. That's amazing. Well, he goes on to say, when God looks at us, he will not say that we are just until he sees that we are really just. And that's what Rome says. Rome teaches that we cannot be just without grace, that we will never become just without faith, and that we will never become just without the assistance of Christ. We need faith, we need grace, we need Jesus, we need the righteousness of Christ infused or poured into our soul, but you must cooperate with that grace to such a degree that we will in fact become righteous. And he says, if we die with any impurity in our soul, thereby lacking complete righteousness, we will not go to heaven. If no mortal sin is present in our life, we will go to purgatory, which is the place of purging. The point of the purging is to get rid of the dross so that we will become completely pure. It may take 3 years or 3 million years. But the object of purgatory is to make us righteous so that we can be admitted into God's heaven. Now again, what's the problem with that? Well, look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Go back to the early part of chapter 3. Go to verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So what's the dilemma here? Every person is shut under sin. There is no person righteous. And when God looks at you, he doesn't declare you righteous on the fact that maybe you are righteous. Because the fact is, we're not righteous. We're sinful. We're wicked. Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jesus said, out of the heart proceed what? Murders, thefts, adulteries, fornications. All these wicked things come from where? From our fallenness. From our sinful nature. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't talking about a sinful relationship that his mother had. No, he was talking about this fallenness, this Adamic nature, which was passed on to every single person. And listen, the whole proof of the fact that we're sinful is by what follows sin. What is the wages of sin? Death. That right there is the greatest proof that we're all sinful. So before we venture away from just this thought right here, now we need to understand what he means by faith, because you get down in verse 22, and this is not the only place it's used. You'll see it in several places. He says, faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on talking about later in the passage the same thing. As he says in verse 28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. He says there in verse 30, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So what does he mean now by faith? Well, two things that we need to understand. First of all is this. Faith means that we place our trust in Christ and in his righteousness. We can't trust our righteousness because we don't have any, right? All of our righteousness is what? Unrighteous. Filthy rags. So we don't trust our own righteousness because we don't have any. And when we trust Christ's righteousness on our behalf, we actually are embracing him. And then what God does is that he transfers legally his righteousness to us. Look, in fact, over at Philippians for just a moment, chapter 3. And we hear Paul, in chapter 3, has pretty much given us his credentials of who he was before Christ and all these things that he boasted about. But yet, he counts them as dung, he counts them as rubbish, so that he can gain Christ. And he basically tells us about this righteousness that is given by Christ, and it's through faith. Look at verse 9. He says, it may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of what? Faith. And go back to Romans 3. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through what? Through faith in who? Christ Jesus. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So faith means that we place our trust in Christ and in his righteousness. And the very moment that we do that, God transfers legally his righteousness to us. Now, understand this, that a double transfer is actually involved in salvation. Here's what takes place. Christ dies for our salvation, but he also lives for our salvation. Our sins are transferred to Jesus, and he died on the cross for us to bear those sins. That right there is a legal transfer. God did not reach down into our souls. He didn't grab a hunk of sin, place it on the back of Jesus. Now, what happened? God assigned our guilt to his son. He transferred it from us to Christ, but that's only half of the transaction. The other half is that he took Christ's righteousness and he assigned it to us, that when we believe, so that now when God looks at us, knowing all of our righteousness is as filthy rags, we will not perish. Because what is he seeing? He's seeing the righteousness of Christ. He's basically given us the covering or the cloak of the righteousness of Jesus. So when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ that's been assigned to you, it's been imputed to you, it's been infused to you. And that is the righteousness that God, or the righteousness of God that Paul introduces in chapter 1. It's the righteousness not by which God himself is righteous, but that which he makes available to all who put their trust in Christ. He says in verse 22, that there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So that's what we see when we begin to look at verses 21 to 31 here in chapter 3. God basically provides the solution to man's problem of sin and judgment by sending Jesus Christ to earth to take the judgment that sinners deserve. And Jesus, who is perfectly righteous and has no sin, he became sin on the cross. He took man's sin, he took man's punishment upon himself, thus freeing those who trust in him of sin and making them righteous before God. And so that's why many have said this whole section right here has been called the heart of the epistle. Or this is basically the heart of Paul's message. You can see why it is. You can see why this is something one would die for. You can see why Paul had so much trouble with, with the Judaizers that came in and said, no, you had to fulfill the works of the law to be saved. You had to be circumcised. And like chapter 3 of Philippians, he said, listen, I was all that stuff. I mean, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know, I was all this. I was circumcised. I had everything pertaining to the law. But all this could do was damn me. This could not save me. That's all the law can do. The law can't do anything but bring you to Christ, but to point out the fact that you can't keep it. It condemns you under sin. Paul said, if it wasn't for the law, I wouldn't have known about covetousness. See, that's all the law can do. It can point out the sin in your life. That's why Paul says in Galatians that it's the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It's not the very thing that saves us. It brings us to the gospel. It shuts men all up. It declares them guilty. It declares them condemned. But the gospel comes along, and the gospel of justification, the gospel of God's righteousness through faith in Christ is what saves us. So look at verse 21 again. And notice in verse 21, that phrase, he says, now apart or but apart, or but now apart, get it right, from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, God's righteousness is different from all other kinds of righteousness in many ways. First of all, it's different because of its source. It's the righteousness of who? It's the righteousness of God himself. Isaiah 45:8 says this, drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. So its source is God, God himself. Second, God's righteousness is different in its essence. It's a comprehensive righteousness that fulfills both the precept and the penalty of God's law, under which all men stand guilty or judged. The precept of God's law is basically the perfect fulfillment of it, and the only one that who could fulfill it perfectly or to have sinless perfection was who? It was Jesus. He was the only one that could fulfill it perfectly. He kept every requirement of God's law without even the most minute deviation or shortcoming of it. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. A lot of times we think, you know, if I'm tempted, then that's sin. The temptation is not the sin. Yielding to the temptation is the sin, okay? Keep that in mind. All the temptation is a test, and we all can take tests, and you can pass tests, right? This is yes. You can pass a test. You know, every time you go through a trial, just remember, you know, what you hear on the radio sometimes where they come on and they go, beep, this has been a test. If we could only remember that part, right? But we can. Jesus felt every temptation that we would ever feel, yet without sin. In order for Jesus to fulfill the penalty of the law for sinful mankind, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God treated Jesus as if he did sin, though he didn't. And he poured out all of our sin on him and all of his wrath on sin on Jesus on the cross. He did that for us. Doesn't that bring a whole new understanding, a whole new dimension to your salvation, to be declared legally righteous? Though the verdict is guilty of sin, though the condemnation should be there, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of him taking our sin and satisfying God completely, the appeasing, look at verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Jesus was the only one who could offer a sacrifice to God that would satisfy God, that would appease him. We couldn't do that. Man can't save himself, and if anything that just really is an abomination to God is when man tries to save himself. Because he treats the sacrifice of Christ as of nothing. He tramples it. If you turn away from Christ as the only means of salvation and you turn to some other means, you have just trampled Christ, you've trampled the grace of God, you've trampled God himself, and you might as well say you've spit in his face, because he has provided every single means possible for man's salvation. And this is why, you know, I love to fall on this side of salvation, of showing the divine sovereign aspect of salvation, because if the first three chapters of Romans have condemned men all under sin without excuse, all under condemnation, all under the wrath of God, and they can't help themselves, they are helpless, or use Ephesians 2 as those terms, dead in trespasses and sins, then there's not a thing you can do, is there? You need divine intervention. You need divine assistance. You need somebody to step in there and to help you out. And he does. Now, this whole idea of believing, this whole idea of faith, Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift of God. Repentance, according to 1 Timothy, says that that also has been granted by God. That's a gift. And so, as we pointed out just a moment ago, in the faith that he talks about here, this is trust in God's righteousness, not yours. Trusting fully in him. And again, Jesus was the one who fulfilled the penalty of the law. He fulfilled the penalty of sinful man. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And that's not talking about a physical healing, it's talking about a spiritual healing. So God's righteousness is different because of its source, because of its essence, and also because of its duration. His righteousness is everlasting righteousness. This is so important and so good. Because when you talk about this whole issue of someone losing salvation, then you got a problem. Because what now have you attacked? What doctrine have you attacked if you can lose your salvation? You've attacked the doctrine of justification. You've attacked the doctrine of imputed righteousness. See, God's righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It exists from eternity to eternity. And really, throughout Scripture, that's the way it's referred to. It's referred to as being everlasting. Listen to this. Psalm 119, verse 142 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness. It's everlasting. It's enduring forever. Isaiah 51:8, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever. Or Daniel 9:24, when speaking of the 70th week of Daniel, it says here, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. So his righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and the person who therefore receives God's righteousness receives what? Everlasting righteousness. So again, as we come to this section, that's what we see. All that's introduction to this section. I've struggled for 2 days trying to nail this section down, and we're really not going to finish it at all. But here, when we come to it, I want you to understand this. Paul's teaching that what we could not affect ourselves, because we're under the wrath of God, God has provided as a free gift through faith in Christ. We can't affect this righteousness. We can't come up with a righteousness that pleased God. Our righteousness is, again, is what? Unrighteousness. So look at verses 21 to 31. I'm just going to hit on some hot areas there, as I've tried to do already. And I want to point out how a believer is justified. Notice several things about the righteousness of God that's given to the sinner. Verse 21, first of all, it's apart from the law. It says, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. In the middle of verse 21, it tells us it's also been witnessed by the law and the prophets. He says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Third, in verse 22, he says it's through faith in Christ Jesus. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 22 also points out it's only effective for those who believe. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Listen, God's salvation is sufficient for everybody. But does everybody get saved? Not at all. We know people that went to their deathbed not saved, right? From everything that we could tell, especially ones that just reject salvation. But he says it right here that it's only for those who believe. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you trust him, you trust in his righteousness, then God makes a legal declaration: righteous. Verdict: not guilty. And that's only for those who believe. It's not going to be for those who don't believe. Okay? Here's the one thing about sovereignty. Sovereignty does not relieve me of my responsibility. How do I know that? Well, you know, we had one time where people were running around here hyped up on the sovereignty of God doctrine, so much so that they were basically saying that when I sinned, God was making me sin. And I said, you know what? We got a problem here, because James says something different about that. And he pretty much says you can't go in that direction. And listen to what he says. He says in James 1:13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. I mean, don't even go so far as remotely to say that God is responsible for your sin. Because that's what we try to do. You try to carry sovereignty to its logical end. You say, well, and what you're doing is you're alleviating your responsibility. And all over the scripture, what do we find? I mean, what do we hear in the proclamation of the gospel? Repent and believe the gospel. There's your responsibility right there. Repent. If you don't repent, you won't be saved. I mean, it's pretty clear, isn't it? If you reject the gospel, you will not go to heaven. So it's only for those who believe, verse 22. And you say, well, wait a minute. This whole idea of the righteousness of God, how can he declare me righteous when I'm not righteous because I've sinned, verse 23. Well, again, it's a legal declaration. It's a change of your status. And it will... basically, there will be implications into the change of your life, and that's where sanctification comes in. Verse 24, it points out that justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25 points out it's provided only through the redemption of Christ and the propitiation in his blood. And that's really the crux of the matter right there. That's the gist of the chapter. Now, when he gets into chapter 4, he gives us an example of justification. And he points out to us the life of Abraham. And let me just let you see something here, because it ties into this whole issue. Verse 3 is a quotation of Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. And that's what happens to every person who believes Christ, embraces Christ, puts their trust fully in Christ, not in themselves, not in their own goodness, not in something that they can offer to God, but in Jesus and Jesus alone, justified by faith alone. Not what Rome says, you know, that God's got to scrutinize you and look for some righteousness there, and you got to go spend some time in purgatory getting purged. Not at all. This is something that God can declare, get this, because what Jesus did. He's doing it on that basis. That's what he's pointing out right here. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. How did he display it publicly? On the cross. That's the only way. That is the only way to heaven. That's the only way a person is justified. You say, well, how were they saved in the Old Testament? Same way. No different. You don't have two salvations going on here. It's the same thing. So, as we look into chapter 4 next time, we're actually going to go in and start looking at the example that is given here of justification. All right, well, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time we've had together to look at your word, and we just thank you and praise you for the privilege, Lord, to see these truths here and to see what you have done, Father, in our lives. We thank you, Father, for what you have done, because we know, Lord, that we are not righteous. And we thank you, Lord, that when we place our faith in Christ and him alone, that you declare us righteous. You change our status to a no condemnation status, therefore never to be condemned again for sin, but to be completely forgiven. You take our sin and cast it into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. And Father, we thank you so much for that. And we thank you for sending your Son to the cross on our behalf as our substitution to make atonement for our sin. We praise you tonight for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.